Well, I'm always conscious when I come into the pulpit of needing the Lord's help. And that is especially so on a morning where we've had a very heavy, heavy breakfast. So, for those of you that did not partake of that, I would expect you in human terms to pay attention this morning. For those of you that did, we need to pray for the Lord's help. So let's do that. Our God and Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this extra special opportunity to come and worship you on this Good Friday. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the pronouncements of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we reflect on them this morning, as we see the Lord and Savior along the Via Dolorosa, that we would hear him clearly, that we would see him as not only the King, but also as the priest, the one who gave his life so that sinners might have life eternal. Lord, we pray that you would be in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit. Again, that you would warm our hearts, that you would be our teacher, rebuke us where that is necessary, make these very familiar truths unfamiliar to us in a way that just causes us to rejoice in God our Savior. And we ask that you would penetrate the unbelieving heart this morning as well, that this day, may this be the first day that they know Jesus Christ as their priest and their King. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and I will ask you to turn to Luke chapter 23. We're in a brief series on these pronouncements of the King, Jesus Christ. We're allowing him to speak for himself so that we will be clear as to his identity. We saw him on the road to Jerusalem last Sunday morning, for those of you who are with us. And now in Luke chapter 23, we see him in the way of sorrow. I'm going to be reading from verses 26 to verse 43. Pay attention as we watch the King as he denies himself. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, before we enter into this, I want to state a fact to you. The fact is that Canada is a constitutional monarchy. Now, how many of you were aware of that fact? I want to see a show of hands this morning. That is impressive. Did you know that you are part of a select group of people with that knowledge? According to a 2002 ECOS poll, only 5% of Canadians knew that Queen Elizabeth II was our head of state. Allow me to share another poll with you. According to a 2005 Leisure marketing poll, only 50% of Canadians want to maintain the monarchy. Now, I won't ask you where you stand on that issue because politics are a personal matter. But I want to offer two reasons for the lack of support for the monarchy. And don't worry, I'm not going to spend all my time on politics this morning. The first reason is ideological. Some believe that Canada work better as a republic, like our brothers and sisters to the south. The second reason is practical. Some believe that the monarchy does not make any difference in Canadian society. The Queen is rarely here. I know she is represented in the Governor General. She seldom identifies with us. She is at a distance. She remains out of touch. And none of this seems to have hurt us as a country. Well, now let's turn to some weightier matters and talk about King Jesus. He's not like our Queen. In fact, he is unlike any earthly monarch. And he is precisely unlike any earthly monarch because he readily identifies with his people. The truth is especially clear as we see him on the road to Calvary. We witness here him lay aside all claims to glory. In wonder, we see him forsake all his kingly rights. And in thankful astonishment, we fix our gaze upon him as he denies himself and gives up his life for our sakes, those of us who have put our faith and trust in him. He is a king who identifies himself with his people. He's my kind of king. He is the king that every single sinner needs. Now you'll recall that this series is entitled The Pronouncements of the King, and that the purpose of this series is to restore the divine identity of Christ by letting the king speak for himself. After all, what did they say? No one ever spoke the way this man does. John 7, verse 46. And last Sunday morning, we saw his declarations, and we understood unmistakably that he is the king over all creation. He is our maker. He is also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is your king, whether you bow the knee to him or not. But most importantly, we also ended with the fact that he is the king that makes for our peace. He accomplishes peace between a holy God and sinful man. He is a kingly king. But on this Good Friday, I want us to hear the king as he conquers sin, Satan, death, and hell at the cross of Calvary in the greatest act of self-denial that this world has ever witnessed. And through his pronouncements, I want us to understand anew that he is not only a kingly king, he is also a priestly king, the one who sacrifices himself for his people. Now we're going to divide the account. We're going to divide it into three of his pronouncements, three of these key interactions. And we're going to see the king's prediction, first of all. Secondly, we're going to see the king's plea. And finally, and marvelously, we're going to see the king's promise. And as we go through these interactions, I want to outline them by looking at the precursor to his pronouncements. What are those things that caused him to speak? Who were they? Who were these people? And when we look at the pronouncement itself, we will note both its near application, how it applied to those he was speaking to, and then also how it applies to us here in the 21st century. Well, look at the king's prediction again, starting in verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, let's understand the precursor to his prediction here. His interaction here is with the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand that these were not women who were his disciples. They were not those that followed him during his 3 years of ministry. They were either one of two groups of people. They were either mourners who were hired, that was done back in that day, professional weepers, to put it that way, or they were just those who were along the way, along the Via Dolorosa, witnessing Jesus Christ as he bore his cross. Actually, Simon was bearing it at this point, but witnessing as he bled and as he headed towards the place of the skull. And as they did that, and I think this is the group that we're looking at, not professional mourners, but those who were expressing true human sympathy as they saw him. They wept as they saw this man suffer with a crown of thorns in his head after receiving brutal lacerations all over his body. Puts in mind, me in mind, actually, of that hymn that we just sung of, that ancient hymn, about 800 years old, written by Bernard of Clairvaux, O Sacred Head, now wounded. And I want us to picture him as well, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? And that's the context to what Jesus says next. Now, he addresses them with a command, doesn't he? He says, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, do you have the picture in your mind? Christ crawling up to Golgotha's hill, bleeding all over the place, watching these women weep. And he commands them, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Do you find that startling? Wasn't Christ the one who was under condemnation? Put yourself in the place of the daughters of Jerusalem. Wasn't the one that you are witnessing, the one who was tortured and beaten and facing this cruel and imminent death? Yes, that is all true. But this response tells us two things about this priestly king. First, that Jesus has a deep love for sinners. And second, Jesus knows everything. We saw that last week. And here we see Christ's purview. You know that word? Not a preview, but a purview. His range of vision. He not only saw the near future, but he saw all the future. We see that happening also in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. The God-man's sight is not limited to the present, but includes the end of time. He views here not only the predicted fall of Jerusalem, and somebody asked me about that last Sunday morning. Are you sure it was 1.1 million Jews who fell during that campaign? And that is what the experts say, that at the most. 1.1 million people fell by the armies of Rome. And with those horrors in view, he warns the daughters of Jerusalem, don't think upon the punishment that is reserved for me that will take place momentarily, but think about the punishment reserved for you. For in that day you will say, oh, it would have been better if I had never had any children at all. Oh, for a place to hide against such relentless fury. But we need to understand the far application here as well. We need to understand that contained in Christ's vision, in his purview, was another day of judgment that he's talking about here as well. Farther off in the future, when not only Jerusalem would be destroyed, but the entire world. The day when Jesus himself would return to judge the nations. Now, did you understand verse 31? Look at that verse again. This is a proverb. that was used during those days. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Show of hands. How many understand what Jesus is saying there? Yeah, it's a difficult proverb. And what Jesus seems to be saying, and get this, he seems to be saying that he is the green wood. He's young. He's strong. He's perfect. He's the source of life. And that Jerusalem, or more than that, the world, is the dry wood. Old, barren, sinful, ripe for judgment. That is the picture that he has in mind here. So now listen closely. What he is saying here is if God did not spare his beloved son, that green branch, who only knew sin by imputation. You understand that word? The sin of sinners, those who would believe on him, is credited or reckoned to Jesus' account. It was not his own sin. It was an alien sin to him. He only knew that sin by imputation. And if this green branch was judged, then of course, the logical conclusion that we must reach is that God will not spare those who remain in their own sins and persist in disobedience. The dry branch, and that is you if you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning. If you do not know Him savingly, God says the dry branch will be consumed. Sober words. He's saying, if God did not spare me, do you think He will spare you? Do you see the warning? Jesus, the one who experienced God's wrath at Calvary, warned, and He warned sinners even this morning, that they will experience God's wrath for all eternity if their sins remain on them. I remember speaking with a Muslim lady a couple of years ago, who had took two of her daughters to see the movie The Passion of the Christ. They had never heard of the story of Jesus. And during the film, they began to weep and weep and weep as they saw the punishment that was inflicted upon Jesus Christ. And they cried out, "Mom, what are they doing to Him?" And their mother could not answer them. But I can answer. Jesus did this for sinners. He became their substitute, and He received the just, listen to that, the just penalty for their sins. And He did this so that they could avoid that judgment that He spoke of, that judgment to come. That is a kingly priest, or a priestly king. And that is why Philip Bliss penned, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." If you're a believer here this morning, is there a constant joy in your heart that you have been spared being forsaken of God for all eternity because of Jesus Christ? There ought to be. There ought to be joy. And if you're outside of Him this morning, do not weep for Him as you see Him on Calvary's road. Weep for yourself. Weep for yourself. Jesus still says, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus still warns you that there is a judgment, and it is sure and it is certain and it is coming. And when He comes back, He will not come back as Savior. He'll be coming back as judge. It'll be too late. Do you see His ardent desire here that those who have not repented would come to Him in repentance? Do you see that you may hide yourself in Him? Oh, I implore you to pray this prayer. Charles Wesley penned it. "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high." That means now. Hide me. Oh, my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. If you do not hide yourself in Jesus Christ, you will cry as Jesus Christ pronounced in that day to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You recognize that that passage is used again in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 16. Hear the king's prediction well. See the priest lay down his life for sinners. Well, there's a plea here as well that I want us to notice. Look at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What is the precursor to Christ's plea there? Who is he speaking to? Who is the they there? Well, the they refers to the soldiers. These were, in the very nearest of terms, they were the enemies of Jesus Christ. They were, in very proximate terms, the ones who murdered him. And we read that they crucified him. I want you to meditate on those three words for just a moment. They crucified him. Isn't that an understatement? Sometimes the brevity of Scripture has what I would call an expansive effect on our minds. They crucified him. Does that blow your mind? Let me give you another example to show you what I mean. Genesis 1:16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Five brief words. But doesn't that just blow your mind, given what we know about the galaxies, billions upon billions? He also made the stars. They crucified him. Does that not point your mind in so many directions to the mercy and the justice of God? Encapsulated in those three words are all the hopes and all the fears of everyone who has ever lived. These soldiers had no idea whom they were killing. No idea. They did not understand the significance of the evil they were perpetrating. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in chapter 2, verse 8 of his first epistle, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They crucified God. They were as dead as doornails as they nailed those nails into his hands and feet. Now, I want you to keep in mind their deplorable state and also their deplorable actions, and now witness this priestly king's plea. "Father, forgive them." The Lord of glory said that. "Father, forgive them." It's the first of seven statements that Jesus Christ makes from the cross. Of course, the word "forgive" means to blot out sin, exactly what the sinner needs if he is going to be able to stand in the judgment and to be let into God's heaven, free and clear from all sin. Christ says, "Father, forgive them." I want us to notice that that plea is specific. He says, "Forgive them." This is not just a posture of forgiveness. And many people misunderstand this. Nor is Christ's plea just an example for us to follow. This is a specific plea to forgive the soldiers. And we also need to remember who Jesus is. He is the one who has been given the right to make intercession on behalf of sinners. Is that not what we read in Isaiah 53? "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That is his right. And as the divinely appointed intercessor, you can guarantee that what Jesus asks his Father to forgive a sinner, that plea is answered. It is. It is as if he said, "In your sovereign grace, cause them to repent truly so that they can be and will be pardoned fully. Father, forgive them." Well, you may be wondering, "Pastor, was his plea answered?" Well, I can guarantee it was. We were given some evidence in the Scriptures. Do you remember the first fruits of the answer? Just need to read a little bit later in the chapter. The centurion. Surely this man is the Son of God. I think it's also reasonable to assume that many of the soldiers were among the 3,000 who were converted at Pentecost. There's a far application here as well. An application that looked down the corridors of time. And I also think that Christ's plea here had this broad application, a broader application than just the soldiers who'd killed him. I believe Jesus Christ was pleading for all who would come to him in saving faith, all whom God had chosen to give him. Father, he cries, forgive them. Well, you may be thinking, Pastor, with all due respect, I resent that. I resent it. I wasn't among those who scourged him. I wasn't among those who mocked him with that thorny crown. I wasn't among those who drove those spikes through his feet and through his hands. I wasn't the one who pierced his side. I didn't put him on that cross. Oh, yes, you did. If you are saved this morning, your sins nailed him to that tree. Just as assuredly as the soldiers did. Do you see that? John Newton had it right. It's a hymn we don't sing often. He says, my sin, dear Savior, made thee bleed. Yet didst thou pray for me. I knew not what I did indeed when ignorant of thee. As assuredly as the soldiers nailed Christ to that cross, so too did all who have and will come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. What an expression of divine grace are our Savior's words to us who were His mortal enemies. That's what you were. Father, forgive them. Wouldn't it have been just for our Savior to say, as He endured the pain we inflicted upon Him, righteous Father, exact vengeance on them. Swallow up this brood of sinners. Grant them eternal torment in the abyss. He would have been right and just to have prayed that, but He didn't. He said, forgive them. He interceded for those, and put yourself among them if you are saved, for those who murdered him. He said, Father, forgive Glenn. Father, forgive Larry. Father, forgive Barb. Father, forgive Gail. Father, forgive Dominique. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And by His plea, the Father forgave us. He forgave us. What wonderful love. And what a priestly King who intercedes effectively for the sinner. He's not wringing His hands in heaven, pleading. He pleads effectively. And they will come. And He ever lives and intercedes for repentant sinners. You need to know that as well. You need to know that if you come to God through Him in faith, the Father will forgive you. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. There's a promise here as well. It's wonderful. One more interaction from Christ on the cross. Starting in verse 39, we see one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This, of course, is that very famous exchange with the penitent thief. It should be noted that a few short hours before, This man was heaping scorn and insults on Jesus Christ. But as the hours dragged on, and as he hung from that cross, and as he saw the people heaping scorn on him, and as he saw Jesus Christ's reaction, a sovereign work of God was done in this man's soul. And he recognized two things. And if you were to come to God, if you are to be reconciled to Him this day, you need to recognize two things, the two things that the thief recognized. You need to recognize your own sin. That's what the thief recognized. He acknowledged it. Do you see that in the text? We are punished justly. We are getting exactly what our deeds deserve. He lamented over his own sin. He recognized that he was justly punished. That's only part of it, though. He recognized something else. He recognized that Jesus was the solution to his sin problem. He recognized in that name Jesus Christ, Savior. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah saves his people. And he asks pardon from the only one who can give it. I want us to listen very carefully to his petition here of Jesus Christ. I want us to break it down that we may understand fully Christ's promise as he responds to this repentant criminal. First, this thief only asked to be remembered. Did you see that? He only asked to be remembered. Secondly, he only asked to be remembered in the future. When? He says. When? And third, he only asked to be remembered in the future when Christ's kingdom would be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. It is very probable that this man heard Jesus Christ before. What he was asking for was that when, at the end of the age, Jesus would return in royal glory, he would remember the now converted supplicant. So says the commentator William Hendrickson. Now with that trifold petition, I want us to observe the wonder of the Savior's response. How does he respond? Oh, certainly he responds in the freeness of his grace. He doesn't rebuke him. He does not chide him. He does not respond with hesitation. He does not respond with condition. There is a freeness in Christ's response, a freeness of his grace. But look at the fullness of his grace as well. The thief asked only what? First of all, I want to see if you're listening. What did he ask? To be remembered. What did Jesus Christ respond? You will be with me. Distance here. Not just a mere remembrance of this penitent thief, but Jesus Christ says to the repentant sinner, you will be with me. The thief only asked to be remembered when? In the future. What does Jesus Christ say? Today. Today you will be with me. The thief only asked to be remembered in the future in Christ's consummated kingdom. And what does Jesus Christ promise? Today you will be with me. Not in some future consummated kingdom, but in paradise. In heaven. Isn't that like our God to do immeasurably more than all the sinner thinks or imagines? There's a fullness of grace in God. Don't be shy in coming to Him. He will answer your plea and He will go far beyond it in His promise. But there is a far application. There is an application for us today as well. And Christ promise is no different today. If we turn from our sin, if we turn to Jesus Christ, our sin becomes His and His perfection becomes ours. And He says to us, today you have been made a partaker of heaven. That is not just a hope for those of you who are in Jesus Christ. That is your reality. partaker of glory. We sit with Jesus Christ, even now, the apostle says, in the heavenlies. Wondrous thought. What a glorious exchange he accomplished. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That is the exchange that Jesus Christ offers the sinner this morning. I don't want your good deeds. I don't care what you've done. You bring nothing to me. And yet if you put your faith and trust in me, something marvelous takes place. I take away your sin and I give you my righteousness. That is what Christ does for the repentant sinner. That is what he did for the thief here. He is the king who is the priest who saves his people to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Do you know that removal of sin? Do you know that imparting of Jesus' righteousness to yourself? Do you know with assurance that he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for you? Well, I leave that with you. But isn't our king a monarch who is in touch with his people? Now we come full circle. Have you seen him clearly this morning on this Good Friday? He didn't just come to this earth to commiserate with us. That is what is being preached in so many churches in the land. He did not just come to be our friend. He came to solve our sin problem. He came to where we are. He came to sinful sod and accomplished exactly what we needed, a sacrifice for sin. This cosmic king became a cosmic beggar. Get this, so that we may be sons and daughters of heaven, of the cosmos. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, let these words sink in. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise be to God. He still warns, though, sinners to flee for him, flee to him. He still intercedes and he is still readying rooms in paradise for those who will come to him in repentance and faith. And I implore you to run to Jesus Christ this day. May it truly be a good Friday. Run to the one who denied himself and gave his own lifeblood that we may be saved. The Spirit exhorts us in this way in the book of Revelation, and I'll close with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Shall we pray? Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy there enough for me? Oh, the answer to that is yes. Jesus Christ, the priestly king, answers that himself. We thank you that he is a God who saves his people. We thank you that he is the one true God who identifies with us. And may we, as your people, leave this place rejoicing with that message of the gospel constantly on our lips. And Lord, intercede, we pray once again, and save sinners this day, not so that they can boast, but so that we may boast in you alone, our loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May your Spirit be strong with us as we go from this place. And may each one of us go rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ, the priestly King. Amen.